After Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This is now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." A third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciples whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Jesus saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written.
Well, after I read this chapter with Wayne a few weeks ago, his first comment to me was, "So it's a bit weird, right?" And it's true. On face value, the ending of John's gospel appears to us a bit strange and almost anticlimactic, as if it was only an afterthought stitched onto the grand resurrection finale of John chapter 20. Every other gospel account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, ends with some variation of the Great Commission, which is an inspiring call for us to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. By contrast, all John seems to give us in his concluding chapter to his gospel is a story of grilled fish for breakfast and a bit of back and forth dialogue between Peter and Jesus. But I want to suggest to you today that this curious conclusion to John actually has just as much to say to us about evangelism and ministry as the Great Commission does. A close reading will show us that John 21 isn't an unfortunate and awkward add-on that we're struggling to explain, but rather that it's brimming with practical insights on how we can lead Christ-centered ministries in our daily lives. So in particular, there are four key insights from four key scenes that I want to highlight today. The first is that Jesus alone makes our ministry fruitful. The second is that Jesus commands our faithful ministry and forgives our failings. The third is that Jesus gives each of us a unique and costly calling in our ministries. And the fourth is that we minister because Jesus is worthy. So we come first to the point that Jesus alone sustains our ministry and makes it fruitful. The curtain opens in John 21 on a scene that might inspire some deja vu for us. After the trauma of publicly denying Christ and witnessing his Lord's crucifixion, we see Peter returns to his life of commercial fishing, almost as if Jesus had never commissioned him. Only now he's joined by a few of his fellow disciples, and we'll pick up the narrative in verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So at this point, Peter and the apostles appear listless, hopeless, and purposeless. They've exerted themselves for an entire night to catch fresh fish for sale at the local markets the following morning, and yet they've caught nothing. On one reading, it seems like they've simply gone back to their former lives to do something they're familiar with and used to. At the least, we can say that they do seem to fall quite short of the later image we get of them as an inspiring, spirit-filled team of on-fire evangelists converting the entire known world in the book of Acts. And it's at this low and bleak point that Jesus re-emerges into the story and makes his final appearance to the apostles. So returning to the passage in verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Presumably he's appeared here in his glorified resurrection body, and there's something a little bit otherworldly or supernatural about his appearance. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw out your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple, whom Jesus loved, that is John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. So we have here Peter's on-brand impulsiveness on full display as he leaps into the water to go after Jesus. And although maybe putting clothes on isn't the first thing we would do when diving into the water, we can see his concern to be dressed well to greet his Lord again. Coming back to verse 8, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Funnily, though Jesus already has his own fish cooking, he then asks the disciples to go and bring more to him. And we get a very specific number of fish that were caught too. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Undoubtedly, this must have been a strange and surreal meal for the apostles. Although they do now recognize that it's Jesus, there's something otherworldly about him, and yet he sits there engaged in the very this-worldly act of eating food. But what does this first section of the narrative mean to us, if anything? Well, let's zoom back in on the key scene of action in this section, the supernatural catch of fish. On face value, this event might seem to be just another one of Jesus' miracles that go toward proving his divine status. But if we open ourselves up to going a bit deeper and looking beneath the text, we'll see some important symbolic or figurative resonances. More specifically, there are two key symbols here that demand our interpretation. We have first the symbol of Peter and the apostles fishing. Now, I don't think it's much of a stretch to view this action as a symbol for the apostles' ministry and evangelism, especially considering Jesus' famous commission of Peter and his brother Andrew to become fishers of men. It naturally follows then that the huge haul of fish must be a symbol of the abundance of souls that will be saved through gospel ministry, a catch described in Revelation as a great multitude which no one could number. Importantly, none of this is to deny the miraculous catch of fish physically and literally happened, but it is to say that while the story is not less than that, it is more than that. And the key observation we can ultimately note from it is that the apostles' work only bore fruit once they stopped relying on their own efforts and started relying on Jesus' efforts. For hours when they were fishing alone, relying on their own wisdom and experience, there wasn't a single fish to be seen. It was only when they turned their minds to Christ and obeyed his commandment to fish on the right side of the boat that their work became fruitful. To put this simply, in our own evangelistic ministries, we may throw the line out, but it's Jesus who ultimately provides the catch. Understanding this point should inspire us, should inspire within us a humility as we realize our own limitations, and it should also inspire within us a willingness to lean on God and his word as the firm foundation for all of our ministerial and evangelistic efforts. But don't get me wrong, reliance on God's work doesn't equate with abandonment of our own work. The complete picture here is one of cooperation between the human minister and the heavenly God. As the Apostle Paul would say of his own evangelistic ministry, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow." Here Paul uses a slightly different metaphor, but the point is the same. We must do our part in the proclamation of the gospel, but nothing will come of our efforts unless they're blessed, supported, and empowered by our sovereign God. So now coming to the second key scene in verses 15 to 17, our passage transitions into a deeply personal exchange between Peter and Jesus. This is their first real interaction since Peter broke his promise by denying his association with Jesus three times back in John chapter 18. Peter had been the most confident and devout of the apostles, a true leader among them, and yet see how far he's now fallen. We can only imagine the anxiety and the guilt he must have felt as Jesus now took him aside to address this issue. Peter wants to be taken back by Jesus, but will he have this desire satisfied? Picking up in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." In the moment here, Peter is hurt by the question's repeated suggestion that maybe he doesn't actually love Jesus. The burden of his sin still hangs heavily on him. But it soon must have become clear that Jesus wasn't actually twisting the knife and trying to make Peter dwell on his past mistakes through these repeated questions. In fact, the exact opposite was true. Jesus was providing Peter an opportunity for forgiveness and public restoration back to his important role in church ministry. Although Peter had denied Jesus three times, this had now been wiped clean by affirming his love for Jesus three times and by receiving a commission back into ministry three times. Can you imagine Peter's relief? Through this simple exercise, God's boundless grace and forgiveness shone brightly. And this is made all the more remarkable when we consider the depth of betrayal Jesus must have felt when Peter had denied him. As the medieval scholar Thomas Aquinas put it, one might have supposed that because Peter had denied Christ, he would not be allowed back to his former intimacy. But we can understand from this section that those who fall into sin sometimes rise in greater grace. Now, grace is the center of this scene, but it's not the full picture. After Peter's repeated affirmations that he does indeed love his Lord, Jesus replies with, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter, "If you really love me, words won't be enough." Peter must add actions to words and express this love through an active ministry to Christ's sheep. The basic principle here is summarized earlier in John, in chapter 14, verse 14, when Jesus tells his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Now, in an age of easy believism and cheap grace, the implications of this point are sobering for us. It becomes clear that it really means nothing for us to say that Jesus is our Lord if we then refuse to serve him. Accordingly, we must each ask ourselves, when God takes account of our own lives, will he see that we've spent our time, treasure, and talent on seeking his things and trying to express our love through that? Or will he see us spending these things to serve love of self? Will he see selfless ministry to others, or a self-serving slothfulness and inactivity? So we transition now to a separate but related part of the conversation between Jesus and Peter. Jesus has now restored and recommissioned Peter to his ministry, but he feels the need to remind Peter of the cost of his calling. Picking up in verse 18, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." So the kind of death Jesus is alluding to when he says Peter will stretch out his hands is crucifixion. Indeed, although there's no biblical record, the apostle Peter is believed to have followed his Lord by suffering crucifixion 30 years later in Rome under Emperor Nero. The early church father Augustine poetically described it this way. This was the end found by that denier and lover, who was elated by presuming, prostrate by denying, cleansed by weeping, proven by confessing, crowned by suffering. His love would be brought to perfection, and he would die for the name of Jesus. Now, we might be tempted to think that the requirement to make this sort of sacrifice is reserved only for the most holy and pious of Christians, or maybe it only really applied in the exact historical moment of persecution in the early centuries of the Roman Empire. But make no mistake, there has never been a time in history where faithfulness to God hasn't come at a deep personal cost. It's always been part of the deal of choosing to follow Jesus that we must make decisions that don't benefit us in any worldly way and which might even harm us. Or in the language of Jesus, Christians have always been commanded to deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow him. One particular example of this can be found in the Martin Scorsese film Silence, which I'd highly recommend to all of you if you can stomach some heavy themes. So the movie is set in 17th century Japan, and it follows the ministry of a Catholic missionary played by Andrew Garfield. Relevantly for us, the movie highlights the very real call to radical obedience that Christians in that context experienced. In fact, over 200 missionaries and Japanese converts at that time were executed by government officials for their refusal to recant their faith in Christ and their ministries. Granted, none of us are likely to suffer such physical executions as the Japanese Christians or as Peter did. But that said, we are still likely to suffer more subtle hardships, yet hardships that are no less real for our obedience to Christ. Scorn from friends, alienation from family, marginalization from the media, limits on career progression, censorship of beliefs, and the list goes on. Ultimately, the great question Jesus asks us is, are you willing to stretch out your hands and be led where you do not want to go? Are you willing to crucify your own will and say to God, lead me where you will? So this is a tall order, And it's one which we can never really meet without the perfect example of Jesus spurring us on. We have his sacrifice of his own will for the fathers when he prayed at Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not what my will, but your will be done." As Peter himself would later write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Christ's example should inspire and empower us to embrace our suffering faithfully and obediently. That said, let's now return to the passage to see Peter's initial reaction to being told the fate he would suffer for his ministry, diving back in at verse 20. "Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them." So that's John. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Peter's initial reaction to being told about the costly calling Jesus has set out for him is a very human one. He feels it's unfair, so he starts drawing comparisons. The sense is, why do I have to be crucified? What about him over there? And we can very easily get like Peter in drawing comparisons between our own callings from God and the callings God has given to those around us. For instance, in our personal lives, we might be called to singleness and look around at others our age and say, "Lord, what about them? You've told me to just keep on waiting while at the same time calling these people over here to marriage and family and all the rest of it. How's that fair?" Or in a ministerial context, maybe we've been called to simply help clean up after the church lunch. And looking around at other people who seem to be in more glamorous positions of ministry, we might say, "Lord, what about them? How is that fair?" Now, all these protests do make perfect sense in a very human way. One of our most basic and inherent gut feelings about how justice and fairness should work is that we should all be treated equally. And if we've been treated unequally, something unfair has happened. And yet, what does Jesus say in response to our protests? "What is that to you? How I choose to bless and to curse is not your concern. Your only concern is following me in the unique way that I have called you." The overarching point here is that although we as Christians share one ultimate goal, there are many different paths God can call us down to achieve this goal. And one path is not to be esteemed or despised in comparison to another. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul expands on this idea using the metaphor of every believer constituting an indispensable part of the one body of Christ. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 20 and verses 20 to 23, he writes, "As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' And the head cannot say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor." It's very clear, all paths, callings, and offices are to be treated as honorable, and unhelpful comparisons are not to be made. Now, we've covered a bit of ground so far today, so let's recap our first three key takeaways. First, although we must still work, Jesus alone makes our ministry fruitful. Second, Jesus commands us to minister faithfully, but he also forgives our failings. And third, Jesus gives each of us a unique and costly calling in our personal lives and in our ministries. So, before closing today, I just want to talk a little about ministry and how it applies to our lives. Unfortunately, even 500 years on from the Reformation, the terms minister and ministry still seem to make us think of a special elite of Christians distinct from ordinary believers. But if we break it down, ministry simply means service. Without undermining the high calling that is ordained ministry, John 21's key point is to stress the commission on every one of us to serve God faithfully in whatever way he has called us to. Now that might look like preaching or teaching. It might look like providing hospitality to fellow believers. It might look like sharing the gospel with a friend It might look like simply providing encouragement or a sympathetic ear. Regardless, we each have our own calling to minister that we must not neglect. Now, to land this plane today, let's return to the concluding statement that caps off John's Gospel in verse 25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that not even the whole world would have room for the books that would be written. Although our minds might immediately go here, the point of this statement isn't to get us to start pondering about the physical dimensions of bookshelves and how many books you might have to write to fill every single bookshelf on earth. What John is getting us to think about is how extraordinary, explosive, and impactful Jesus' life was and is. This is the rationale or the why for our ministry. We minister because Jesus has a limitless worth. He is limitlessly worthy of writing about, of imitating, and of ministering on behalf of. And this is all because of his perfect life and his own life-giving ministry, a ministry which he worked for the salvation of all of mankind. Will you pray with me now as I close? Lord God, we come before you today with soft and humble hearts, and we just ask that you would mold them to your will. We know, Lord, that if we love you, we will serve you in whatever way you have called us. And we pray that you would give us a willingness to do this without resorting to unhelpful comparisons with others around us. Please help us to see the ways in which we can take initiative to execute your work here on earth, and please give us clear opportunities to follow you in service and obedience. Finally, we pray that you would bless the ministry of NCS as well as our own personal ministries, so that your eventual harvest of saved souls might be overflowing when you return. We praise you for your boundless excellence, and we pray all of these things through the worthy name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.